Let's go ahead and open up to Leviticus 23 for the first scripture of today's message. God's annual holy days begin each year with the observance of Passover, as we are well aware, and though the evening of Passover, that is the ceremony itself, is not one of the seven high holy days of the year, Passover is a sacred observance in its own right, and we had observed this a few nights ago on the 14th of Abib or 14th of Nisan, depending on the calendar, and we come now to the 15th of Nisan, which is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Nothing you do not know already. But Leviticus 23, 6 through 8, let's go ahead and read this command here given to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, that on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days, speaking of offerings that the Levites were required to make. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. And again, you shall do no customary work on this high day, the second high day, annual high day of the year. So following the night to be observed, the first day of unleavened bread, it concludes this commanded assembly that we are a part of today. It's an assembly where one of the three annual commanded offerings are to be given. And throughout the next 7 days, then every believer is to not only refrain from eating leavened bread, but to eat a portion of unleavened bread. So nothing that contains leaven is to be found in our homes or eaten at this time, and God requires all leaven that is used for cooking or for food preparation to be removed ahead of time, de-leavening our property. We're very familiar with this process. It likely led to the expression of spring cleaning that so many people use today, that expression used by believers and unbelievers alike. Exodus 13, if you go back several pages, Exodus 13, God again, he commanded these requirements for the holy days even before delivering it through Moses and the Levites. Exodus 13, when Israel had come out of Egypt, or before they had come out of Egypt, actually, unleavened bread, it says, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters, talking about your property, your tents, as it were, for these individuals. And so the reason God implemented such measures is because of the bondage that Israel had faced in Egypt. And this portrays, as we are aware, the example portrays the type of bondage that you and I are in this world, a world that is filled with sin. And so Israel, previous to this, centuries before this, they had shared in the sins of Egypt. Israel shared in the sins of Egypt, and this led to their eventual bondage in that nation. And one of the several scriptures that documents this is Joshua 24:14. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. But Joshua told the people when they had come into the promised land, therefore, fear the Eternal, serve him in sincerity and in truth, just as we are to keep this feast in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and instead serve the Eternal. Now we know this is Satan's world that you and I live in. God owns everything, but Satan has a measure of authority in this world. He is called by Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians a god of this age, or the god of this world. And every generation of God's people that are called are told to therefore come out of the sins or the ways of this world. Come out of this type of bondage. Christ declared this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 18, where he said, come out of her, my people. Do not partake of her sins, and do not so that you will not receive of her plagues. And so Israel eventually, after they had sinned for a time, eventually they cried out to God when they were in Egypt. They cried out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the God that they had forgotten for quite some time. And God heard their cries, and he sent them a deliverer, the man of Moses, along with his brother Aaron. And Moses was a type of a savior to these people, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses himself even indicated this in Deuteronomy 18:15, when he prophesied to the people about the coming Messiah. In 18:15, in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, "The Eternal, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, a savior like him." And he said, "From your brethren, him you shall hear." So you'll listen to him, even though many times it seems the people of Israel did not listen to Moses. And so this man, this great man of faith, along with his brother Aaron, they were an intricate part of the process of causing the nation in the land of Egypt to not receive of those plagues that Egypt was affected by, that devastated that pagan nation. And this is also a type. It's much like those who will be kept safe when the plagues that God will send will come upon this world at the end of the age, people that will be kept safe from those plagues in a place of safety. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, it is understood that during this feast, removing the leaven that puffs up, it symbolizes putting out the pride of life and the sin that it causes. And removing leaven for 7 days portrays you and I having a complete, seven, the number of completion, given a sufficient amount of time to remove the leaven that is sin out of our lives by carefully, you know, we carefully look at the packages of food, don't we? We go to the restaurant during the days of unleavened bread, or we might go out to eat and we ask them what's in the product. I remember one time even asking Panda Express, you know, no one would think that pasta has leaven in it, or most noodles don't, but I asked them, could I see the box that it comes in? Sure enough, there was leaven found in it. So we were careful about this. We don't want to violate God's law of eating leaven on these days. And so we carefully examine the food we are going to eat, just as we are to carefully examine our lives, to look for the leaven in our own lives and to remove it when it is found. Now, Paul understood this, and he encouraged Christians to continue to practice what God had previously commanded. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 7 and 8, he told the brethren in Corinth and tells us as well, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, so Paul uses an expression here, old leaven. It's a reference to these undesirable traits found in the pride of life, the self-righteousness, the variety of sins that it produces. And it is this that we are told to come out of at this time. And so God's faithful people are to instead be honest, entirely, you know, pure, as pure as we can possibly be. You know, what you see is what you get. We don't have ulterior motives, something working in the background. But those ungodly characteristics and activities that we speak of are symbolized at this time by the substances that are used to leaven food. And so just as leaven will puff up a loaf of bread or a cookie or a Danish or what have you, pride leads people to puff themselves up, to elevate themselves above others. Even we see in our society elevating themselves above the moral authority of God. Matthew 16, unfaithful attitudes and behavior is portrayed as leaven. And in the book of Matthew, Christ compared this false religious traditions, these false religious traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees, to leavening. And many of these individuals had come to play a game of religion, if you will. You know, they were not entirely sincere in their efforts to obey God. But they would only obey him in part, believing that the traditions that they had created, that a pretense of righteousness was enough. In Matthew 16, did I say 15? Let me see. Yeah, 16, Matthew 16. And beginning in verse 5, when his disciples had come together on the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, and asking, why is he saying this to us? Why is he telling? Is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, in verse 8, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up?" In other words, I provided bread before. Don't you know I can do it again? I'm not asking you to beware of forgetting to bring food to eat. "How is it you do not understand, and I did not speak to you concerning bread, but," in verse 11, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So this is a type of leaven that Christ told his disciples to beware of, and it's leaven that was not found in food. It's the doctrine, false doctrine, and in this case, the false doctrine of the Pharisees. These individuals had created extra-biblical rules that they claimed were in accordance with God's law, but they made the law of none effect by their tradition. And so these individuals that Christ was speaking of, they were very proud of themselves, proud of what they had created, the religion, Judaism, the religion that they had created, even to the point where they would break God's law in order to keep their tradition, in order to feed their own ego, to elevate themselves above others. And this is the same kind of thing that we need to be aware of, and we do see it happening in the wider Church of God today. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these individuals, they focused on their own concepts of holiness and purity. They interpreted Scripture for themselves, making it say what they wanted it to say. They attempted to maintain an appearance of righteousness to the people, but inside Christ said they were shameful. It's a shameful and dishonorable thing that they were doing. In Isaiah 66, Luke had written another account where Christ was warning the people to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he said that it is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And that's something that we need to be concerned about as well today. Hypocrisy. We had a very timely sermon in February about this subject, hypocrisy. And today we see people doing something similar. People trying to elevate themselves above others, and pride is something that we all need to think about. We all need to consider. We see out in the world today there's gay pride, and there's transgender pride, and there are proud parents, and there are proud government officials. And in this world, people are taught, in fact, that you should think very highly of yourself. And it goes beyond self-esteem. Self-esteem is something that actually is entirely different than pride, but you can see where people begin to blur the lines. And it has created an awful mess in the world that you and I live in today. I read an article recently about this hip-hop producer and rapper, Kanye West. And I don't listen to his music, but he's very popular among a lot of people. And it seemed in this article that he wanted to create, in a way, a new version of the Bible where his name is put in it. And he says this in this article. He said, "I bring up historical subjects in a way that makes kids want to learn about them," said West. "I'm an inspirational speaker. I changed the sound of music more than one time, and for all those reasons, I'd be a part of the Bible. I'm definitely in the history books already," he said. So we see this man is quite full of himself. He's just one of many. And we could say, well, we're not like that at all. Well, maybe not entirely, but is it possible that we might be like that in some way, that we think very highly of ourselves? You know, do we sometimes elevate ourselves above our neighbors, above people at work because, well, we understand something they do not? You know, we are special in the eyes of God, and special we are, but not to the point where it should be allow us to become proud of ourselves. You know, some believe that Christians need to belong to a particular group or to follow a particular minister. And there are even ministers in the Church of God today out there claiming to be apostles, some claiming to be prophets. There are at least four claiming to be the two witnesses in the Church of God today. This is leaven of the Pharisees, being puffed up, proud of their own works, even if the works might be inaccurate, misguided, or perhaps even just wrong. Matthew 6. Oh, I said Isaiah 66, didn't I? I think I spoke too soon. Let's go to Matthew 6. If you're in Isaiah, go ahead and put a ribbon there. We'll come back to it. Matthew 6. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they focused on appearance. They puffed up the phylacteries. They made the fringes of their garments long and colorful. And they blew the trumpet when giving an offering. And they prayed in the streets openly for all people to see them praying. I've read that some of them would even put on makeup when they fasted to make it themselves appear pale, so it looked like they were more hungry or they had fasted longer than they actually had. So they bragged about this in this way, about doing a good deed for other individuals. And they may have appeared righteous to some, but instead Christ said, you're focusing on the outside, and you're inside, you're full of self-indulgence. You're full of yourself, of ego and pride. Christ said, don't do this. And in Matthew 6 and verse 6, he said to his disciples and to us, he said, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And he also said in another place, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Not that you're not to focus on what you're doing, but he said, don't make a big deal about it. Do it in secret, he says, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And Christ related to us that we are to cleanse the inward man in this way. And then the outward man or woman will follow. It will naturally follow, not because of pride or because of, you know, bragging, but because our behavior will be a reflection on the outside of what we are internally, reflecting the kind of service, the kind of humility that Christ had. And that's what these days are about. That's what they are about, taking out sin, taking out the leaven, and replacing it with something else. The leaven, portraying the behaviors and attitudes that will lead us to sin, and the unleavened bread, picturing the nature of Christ. Now, Isaiah 66. You know, we might be pretty good at one thing or another. We all have different talents or skills, and, you know, some of us are very good at air conditioning. Some people are very mechanical. They are good at working on automobiles. Some people are artists who might paint or draw, or musicians who play one or more instruments very, very well, such as the, you know, beautiful composition we had heard from Bill Fox. But do these skills make us better than other people? I mean, better as a person. We might play guitar better than another individual, nothing to brag about, but does it make us better in our own eyes? You know, we might be very good at keeping the fourth commandment. Perhaps the fifth commandment is our favorite. Maybe the ninth commandment is our specialty, and we are very good at that. Perhaps prayer or regular fasting is our forte. And these are all very important. They are extremely important. But does it give us a reason to boast? Because we are good at one or the other. You know, we're told to let our light shine, and our light is to be a reflection of Christ, isn't it? We're very well aware of this concept. of reflecting the light that is in him, inherently in him, being reflected in us. And it's just like the moon that reflects the light of the sun, isn't it? And so Christians are to reflect the light of Christ in this way. But just as the moon waxes and wanes and how much of the sun it reflects, which Christ is called the S-U-N of righteousness in Psalms, just like the moon, we don't always reflect the light of Christ as much as we perhaps should. You know, it's interesting, the 15th, there was a new moon. And isn't it interesting then that when the moon is reflecting as much light as it can from the sun, that it's right at the time of Passover when we should be reflecting as much light from Christ as we can. So it is that regardless of how much light we might be able to reflect of Christ, it's still trite in comparison to the light that he has. Now, you can buy light bulbs today of all kinds of different wattages. I think they go all the way down to maybe 2 or something. Perhaps if you get a little electronic device, it might have a single watt LED bulb in it. But all of these, even the brightest light that man could create, the spotlights that you see when movie premieres, all of those pale in comparison to the sun. And so it is that our righteousness, although can be like Christ, in reality, it really pales in comparison to his light. So what do we have to boast about? What do we have to be proud of? There was a Pennsylvania race, a relay race, where one particular team had a leadoff man who had won a championship for the 100-meter dash. And this man was quite confident, and actually he was quite arrogant in being a part of this relay race. And so at the starting blocks, he looked over to one of his competitors and he said, "May the best man win, and I'll be waiting for you at the finish line." He was sure he was going to win this race. So the gun sounded and he took off and he ran as fast as he could, and he, sure enough, he was way ahead of everybody else. But about 180 meters into the race, he began to slow down. He began to hold his side and cramp up. And then his run came to like a jog. And then every other runner passed him up, almost as if he were standing still. At the end of the race, one of the coaches of the other runners pulled their competitor aside and he said this. He said to his runner, "I hope you've learned a lesson today. It makes little difference whether you hold the record for the 100-meter dash if the race is 400 meters long." Something for us to think about. So we should work on things. We should, you know, we might have things that are our specialty, but it doesn't mean we can leave the other things out, that we cannot focus on commandment number 7, on commandment number 10, on commandment number 1. Commandment 1. It takes more than keeping 1, 2, or even 9 of the commandments to be chosen by God. It takes more than believing to know to understand the truth. It takes continual practice, doesn't it? Practice. And it takes a lot of effort to be faithful. And Paul compared our calling to a race. We are very familiar with it. I won't go to that scripture, but he compared it to a race where a few will win the race. In his example, he said one. We know there will be more than one. But the point is that a few will attain the crown. Will it be those people who won the 100-meter dash? Will it be those people that kept some of the commandments very well? Will it be those people who were faithful some of the time? Most of the time? Or those who strive to be faithful all of the time? Those people who are in it for the long haul, not just the 100 meters. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made," speak God speaking to the prophet about all of his creation, "all those things exist because he exists." And then he says, "But unto this individual will I look, on him who is poor or humble, of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word, afraid to break his commandments," being very cautious about what they do, the choices they make, just like carefully looking at the food label packages, carefully examining our lives. Where do we stand? Not just in one place, two places. Where do we stand? in the various aspects of our life, our work, our play, our relationships, particularly the relationship that you and I have with the Creator God. And so humility means to live in the truth of who we are, of what we are trying to become, of what God is. And Paul said that we are to keep the feast in sincerity and truth, just as Joshua told the people of Israel to worship the Eternal in sincerity and in truth. And the truth is that God is the Creator. We are just the creation. And the champions of faith did not bask in their own glory, you know, thinking that they were somehow superior to other individuals. They were meek, and they understood that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul also said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And by this, he referred to the process in which a very small amount of leaven can leaven an entire loaf of bread, or even more than that, given enough time. And the spiritual application of this process of leavening, it doesn't always mean that a single sin is going to ruin the individual, or that a single sinner is going to defile an entire congregation. It means that if the sin is allowed to remain, if we don't work on getting it out, removing the leaven, it can spread, and this will result in more sin. And this is why Paul told the individuals in Corinth to get the man out, the one who was having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. Get him out. Don't let him infect the group. It will spread if you let this stay. So the human tendency, though, it's kind of opposite of what God wants us to do, isn't it? We like to leave some sins alone in our life. It's kind of painful to get rid of those things. Sin is enjoyable. If it wasn't enjoyable, nobody would do it. So we tend to leave some of those alone. We don't really want to go there right now. But if we don't face it, it will result in tragic consequences down the road. Eventually, it's going to have to be dealt with, and it might have to be dealt with very harshly. So why not deal with it now? Now, while there's a green tree, now while we have the time, instead of waiting, to putting it off to hopefully we'll have time to do it later. Maybe we won't. Maybe it could disqualify us. Paul spoke of even possibly, it was possible for him to be disqualified. Who would have thought such a thing? Such a faithful individual. I know he didn't think highly of himself. He did a lot of terrible things in his life. He treated the Church of God terribly for a number of years, and he was continually repentant of that. But he had done so much, and yet he thought, I could be disqualified if I let these sins remain. It's possible. And so God said to remove all of the leaven during this feast. He didn't say to remove some of the leaven or most of the leaven, but take it all out. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents us actively looking for sin in our lives, actively taking it out of our lives as refuse, something that we should refuse to tolerate in our lives, and we are to replace that leaven with something else. We are told to consume unleavened bread for 7 days, and it says this 6 times in the Bible. It's interesting that 6 is the number representing man. So the 6th commandment is, you shall not kill other men or women, the innocent. And then 7, putting out for 7 days, a number of completion. God is giving us the time to do what's necessary to be chosen. So the unleavened bread, as we had learned in the Passover ceremony, represents the nature of Christ, represents putting his ethics, his attitude, his behavior inside of us as we strive to rid ourselves of the pride of life. And we do this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, putting a little bit of Christ in us every day. It's an acted oracle, if you will. It's an acted oracle, and it's an honor to think about it. It's an honor to be able to participate in such a thing, to actually symbolizing Christ's nature, putting that inside of us, and having an opportunity to literally have his nature inside of us through the Holy Spirit. It is an honor of which we are unworthy, but Christ has made us worthy. And Paul spoke of this in Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Speaking of the old man, the old way of life, the ways of this world. It's no longer I who live now, but Christ lives in me. And the life with which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the New King James translation says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I think the more appropriate translation comes from the King James, which says, I live by faith of the Son of God. It's the kind of faith that Christ had, not just believing in Christ, but striving to have the kind of faith that he had. Hebrews 11. It's really a beautiful thing when you think about it. Christ is the bread of life who gave himself for you and for me. His is the way to life, but we have to choose that way. It doesn't naturally come simply because we're baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. We don't naturally choose his way. We have to make a wholehearted and a conscious effort to choose his way. We have to be found so doing when he comes. He says, when I come, will people be found so doing? Will there be faith? Meaning, will there be faithful when he comes? He asks us to consider. It takes effort to pick up a piece of unleavened bread and to put it into our mouth. It takes effort to open up the Bible and to read it. It takes more effort to really study it and to put scriptures together, and even more effort to apply what we learn from the scriptures. And so this is the definition of faith, truly. It's not just believing. It's actively pursuing the righteousness of Christ. It's behaving like he behaved, living like he lived, the faith of Christ, not just in Christ. And so it is that the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 said in verse 1, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It has substance. It's not just an ethereal thought. The evidence of things not seen, evident in what we do, what we put our hand to do. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then it goes through all of these acts of faithful individuals in the book, giving an account of faithful men and women who had the kind of faith of Christ, not just faith in God. And therefore, all these examples show us that it goes beyond belief. It's beyond just understanding or knowing or believing that God exists and that Christ is the Savior. Actively pursuing him by what we do is the way to achieve eternal life. And it's the example of the Son of God who came from heaven, came down here, and he lived a life and is obedient and a faithful servant as an example to us of what we should do. If we should do not just service to God, but service to other individuals, to our own family, to our co-workers, to our neighbors. Matthew 5. And so it is that Christ is portrayed by unleavened bread during this time. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life in John 6. And so the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is that which pervades God's nature. It's that which flows in his kingdom, pervades the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of God exists right now in heaven. And a form of that kingdom will come to this earth in the future. And like all of God's holy days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals a major part of God's plan for humanity and what he is doing with those he calls on the earth at this time to become faithful and to become humble. And these qualities of character should therefore are to resonate with each one of us, not just reading about it and hearing about it, but actively applying it. As Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 3, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he's talking about not being proud, understanding that we have a measure of the Spirit, but being humble, poor in comparison to God, you know. In verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What is he talking about? Mourning for the sins of this world. "Blessed are those who sigh and cry for the sins of Jerusalem." Understanding that all this suffering, it's terrible to see it, and it will end one day, but we still hate to see it. It's heart-wrenching. It really is. And then in verse 4 verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the humble or poor in spirit, the meek, those who are saddened by the horrible sins of mankind and not proud of their lack of participation in some of those ungodly events or activities in this world, those individuals who are humble will inherit the earth. And Christ's nature, we understand, is one of humility. That, look at this, the greatest being, human being, I should say, that ever existed came down to this earth to humbly serve other people, to wash their feet, to die for them, people he had never met. Would we be willing to die for people we had never met? Would we be willing to die for people that may have done horrible things? Few would. But Christ was willing. Leviticus 23, again. Christ is an intimate and intricate part of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for this reason, there was a unique offering that was presented to God only once a year. And because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seven-day festival, a weekly Sabbath always occurs within one of these 7 days. Today happens to be the high day as well as the seventh day or weekly Sabbath. And so God commanded a unique ceremony to take place the day after the weekly Sabbath that took place within the framework or the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on that day, the priest was instructed to take a sheaf of grain and to wave it to be accepted by God during this festival. And this was commanded in Leviticus 23 and verse 10. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the sheaf was presented in this way to be accepted by God as a first fruit offering, it is called. And the sheaf is intimately connected to Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And its symbolism is extremely important to us. The wave sheaf actually represented Christ, who became an offering once for all. He was the first human being to be raised from the dead, to ascend to the Father into a glorious spirit being, and none others have had that opportunity yet. Colossians 1 and verse 18 is a good scripture to have in your Bible for this place. It says that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there are many similarities between this wave sheaf offering and Christ's death and his resurrection. The sheaf was the first to be harvested from the land, the first to be offered, just as Christ is the first soul to be harvested from the earth. The priest lifted up the sheaf toward heaven and waved it back and forth to be accepted by God. And this portrayed Christ as the first to be accepted by the Father as a perfect sacrifice and raised from the dead to become a holy and pure spirit being once again. John chapter 6, John 6, word sheaf can also mean omer. And an omer is a measurement of grain that's equivalent to about 2 quarts of flour. Ancient Israel was told to gather this same amount, that is an omer of manna, for each person per day, providing their personal nourishment when they wandered in the wilderness. And so the manna, an omer's worth of manna, was sustenance for the people of Israel, for every individual. It gave them life. It sustained them when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And so it's no coincidence then that Christ later said that he was the reality of what this omer of manna portrayed. John 6 and verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." No, Christ gave it to them. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The reality of what that omer of manna represented. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Christ's offering for all of mankind is what makes it possible for those who are called and chosen to eventually attain eternal life. So it's similar. You see the similarity then, therefore, to the manna, which made it possible for the children of Israel to live in the wilderness. And there are several other similarities between the manna, the wave sheaf, and Christ's ascension, such as the timing of the offering and how it was handled. And I won't go into all of them today. 1 Corinthians and, let me see, what was the chapter? 1 Corinthians 15. The fact is, Christ is the reality of what the wave sheaf portrayed. He's vitally connected to God's plan for humanity, and he is represented in various ways throughout all of God's holy days, not just the Passover and unleavened bread, but also in Pentecost and the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so in the case with this wave sheaf offering, Leviticus 23:14 says that no other grain was to be eaten until this first sheaf was offered and waved. And this represents the fact that no other human being could be raised from the dead until after Christ was raised. He was the first. And this is evidence that others will follow. Probably a second part to that will come during the Pentecost message. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, because of what he and Eve had done, all will die. But even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each in his own order." Christ, the first fruits, pointing to that wave sheaf offering, that first fruit offering, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And so it is that these spring observances that you and I keep, they are intimately linked to Christ, and they are intimately linked to those individuals down through the ages who have been called for the better resurrection. And Jesus had proven to God and to each of us that he was willing to make this ultimate sacrifice in order to make salvation possible. And so how willing should we be then to sacrifice our own desires and our own will to make our own salvation possible? To qualify, as it were. You know, we might be willing to participate in the rituals of the Passover ceremony. We might be willing to go through the process of cleaning out our homes, of vacuuming out the car, and removing all the leaven from our lives. We might be willing to eat a little bit of unleavened bread each day of the feast. But are we willing to give ourselves entirely over to God? Not just on occasion. Or in part? Are we willing to go that extra mile to prepare for that 400-meter relay race? Or a marathon, really, if you think about it. Our life as a Christian is much like a marathon. There are various obstacles to overcome. But are we willing to make that extra effort, to make our calling and our election sure. Because those are the individuals God is looking for, those individuals that are willing to go the extra mile. I've used the next illustration in the past, and so forgive me if you've heard this already, but it is just so fitting to this message that comes to us from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's an admiral in the Navy by the name of Admiral Hyman Rickover, and he was head of the United States Nuclear Navy for a number of years. And those individuals that knew this man understood he was a very stern, a very demanding admiral. And for some of those people, some of his crews even thought that he asked too much of them. For many years, every officer on board any one of his nuclear submarines was personally interviewed and approved by the admiral before they could hold their position. And it was Jimmy Carter that wrote this about his interview with this famous admiral. He said this, he said, "I had applied for the nuclear submarine program, and Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I met the admiral, and we sat in a large room by ourselves more than 2 hours. During the session, he let me choose any of the subjects that I wished to discuss. Very carefully, I chose those about which I knew the most at the time. Of course, anybody would. Current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, and gunnery. And after I finished, he began to ask me a series of questions of increasing difficulty. In each instance, he soon proved that I knew relatively little about nuclear submarines. Admiral Rickover always looked me right in the eye and never smiled. Mr. Carter said, I was saturated with cold sweat. Finally, this admiral asked a question, and I thought I could redeem myself. He said, how did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy? Since I had completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech before entering Annapolis, I had done very well. My chest was swelled with pride as I answered, sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. It's pretty good. Then I sat back to wait for the congratulations, but it never came. Instead, the admiral's next question was, did you always do your best? I started to say, yes, sir, but I remembered who I was talking to and recalled the many times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies or enemies or weapons or strategy and so forth. I was just human. I finally gulped and said, no, sir, I didn't always do my best. The admiral looked at me for a long time, and then he turned his chair around to end the interview. And he asked one final question, which I have never been able to forget or to answer. He said, why not? Why not? I sat there for a while, shaken, and then I slowly left the room. Brethren, Christ is knocking on the door of our minds, on the door of our heart right now. He wants us to open up to him. He wants us to give it our best because he loves us so much with all of his heart. But the fact is, the age that you and I live in, the last era of the Church of God, shows that many are half-hearted toward him. They are not giving it their all, not giving all of themselves to God, to the things of God. And so we understand God is assembling in his plan. He is assembling an elite group of people who he says will become kings and priests in the future world. Of the many who are called, and he is not talking about Protestant organizations, they are not even called. Of the many that are called, Christ said that only a few will be chosen. And Paul related that we have to qualify. We could be disqualified. So think about it. What might disqualify us? What might disqualify me? Is it possible that I am not giving it my all in one area or another? Is it possible that I might be holding traditions or something that I enjoy above the scripture? you know, is it possible we might be claiming to believe in God, but we're not entirely obeying him? Maybe just giving him lip service once in a while. You know, we have to overcome this pride of life that dictates a lot of other sins to humankind. We have to strive for the mastery, understanding that we must be temperate or have self-control in all things. Anything worthwhile in life requires tangible effort. And ours is the opportunity of a lifetime. You won't get this one again. So ask yourself, ask myself, am I giving it my all? And if the answer is probably not, ask yourself this question before we get it from God. Why not? Why not? Why not give all of ourselves to God? What are we holding on to that might keep us from his kingdom? Let's give God all of ourselves to make our calling and election sure. Give him the very best, knowing that through Christ in us, through his Spirit, we can succeed. We can be one of those faithful individuals described in the book of Hebrews. Be a king and a priest who will serve God and the rest of humanity for all eternity.